Well, amen. Thank y'all so much. And it's good to see you, Greg. I was worried you'd been out of town working, and you needed to be here for that, didn't you? That was gorgeous. Thank y'all. If you would, though, turn to Genesis chapter 37. We begin to move into week two of this series called The Family Feud. We've just moved Esau off the page so we can begin to move on without interruption into the generations of Jacob. And we start really with Joseph's life. This is our first real introduction to Joseph. And from this point on in the book of Genesis, God's word really becomes fixated on Joseph in large degree. Beginning in Genesis 37, as we will see him today kind of as the dreamer, 25% of the book of Genesis is about Joseph. He stands as a great contrast to Esau, who we just finished with, because Esau is this consummate man of the flesh. Joseph is in so many ways inclined toward God. He's a man of character and integrity. And so there's a big contrast there. But also, I believe in the bigger picture, you cannot see Joseph without also seeing Jesus. There's so many similarities. There's so many ways in which Joseph represents Jesus. There are some theologians that do not like the idea of symbols and types in the Old Testament. They're not big on that. I don't like to find them where they don't exist, but I'll tell you this. If you study the life of Joseph, you're compelled to admit that God used his life to foreshadow the coming Christ. It's inescapable. Let me just give you some high points before we move into his personal journey. And week in and week out, you will see more of this. But just some big picture issues. Like Jesus, Joseph was beloved by his father and obedient to his will. He was hated and rejected by his own brethren and sold as a slave. He was falsely accused and unjustly punished. Even in prison, he possessed the power to free other prisoners. He was finally elevated from the prison and its suffering to a powerful throne. He was figuratively received back from the dead by his father and brethren, while Christ actually conquered death, and they both ultimately saved their people from death. That's just skimming the surface, okay? That's just a very high view of it. And we're going to see more in the days and the weeks ahead. But I just want to establish that idea before we jump into his life. Now, if you would, out of reverence, respect for the Word of God, stand with me as we read today's text, Genesis 37, verses 1 through 11, our first real introduction to Joseph. Verse 1, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we are binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Verse 9, then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars are bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. And you may be seated. Now, just as last week, in many ways, I believe, spoke to the idea of free will and the choices we make and the consequences we reap, this text begins to really speak about the sovereignty of God, and it's very inescapable from the get-go with Joseph's life. Now, we're going to break down the text with three very simple points, beginning with the idea of his maturity in this text. And that kind of telegraphs for you from the beginning, my view of Joseph is a very, very high one. I believe Joseph deserves the benefit of the doubt as you come to his journey in Scripture. There are some who, at least initially in Genesis 37, have some criticisms of Joseph or suspicions of his behavior or maybe his immaturity and his pride. I don't really lean that way because he's dealing with his 11 knucklehead brothers. And we've seen those brothers, haven't we? If anyone deserves the benefit of the doubt, I'm going to go Joseph every time. Okay? And so understand that from the beginning. That is my perspective. But we see his maturity, I believe, given to us right from the beginning. Jacob lived in the land of his father, sojourning in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. He's being asked to do the work of a man in this text. That's kind of how he's introduced to us. And even though I would never argue with you that he is not sinless, don't get that misunderstanding. He is not Jesus. He is a picture. He is a foreshadowing of Jesus. We can learn a lot about what Jesus later does by the foreshadowing in Joseph's life. But Joseph is a man. He's like any of the rest of us. He has good times and he has bad times. And he's not flawless. But in this text, I would argue that he is the mature one. And we see it in multiple ways. We begin just by examining what I would call the industry that he shows, the hard work. It says he's 17 years old. He's pasturing the flock with his brothers. His brothers are somewhere, most of them are going to be between 5 and 14 years older than him. Several of them are already pushing 30 or in their 30s. They're married. They have families. They're much, you would assume, more mature than him. Although I don't believe the text really supports that. But what we see in him is that even at age 17, he's doing the work of an older man. He's doing the same things that his brothers are doing. And caring for the sheep, this was hard, hard work. This is not an easy life. He's learning the family business from an early age, industry. Lamentations 3:27 says it's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. It means it's good, young people. And I'm sure all the old people are listening to this. It's good, young people, to work hard when you're to learn how to work hard when you're young. I know many of you in this room would say if you don't learn how to work hard when you're young, you're probably never going to learn how to work hard. Amen? I believe that's what Lamentations is saying. Don't be afraid of hard work. Learn it. Apply yourself to it. Joseph does. And I believe God's word commends him for that. It emphasizes for us that even at age 17, it says that he's a boy. Now, in their culture, he would be regarded as a man. But in comparison to his older brothers, he was on equal footing with him. He was doing the same work the same way, even at a young age. I believe we need to get back to that as a people and as a nation, but that's another story altogether. Also, I believe we see his industry emphasized. We also see his incorruptibility. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought back a bad report of them to their father. Jacob, I would argue, has every reason to be suspicious of his sons. They haven't done a whole lot of good in God's word up to this point in time. He has many reasons to be suspicious to them, that they have displayed a tremendous capacity for immoral behavior. And I would argue that Joseph doesn't fall into that same behavior. He, from the very beginning, is a different kind of man. He has a different character about him. I believe from the very beginning he has high standards, and God's word is setting that up for us. I believe it's calling us to see that contrast. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. They were older than him. They were supposedly more mature than him. And yet, the truth of the matter is he shows more character than they ever do. And I would argue we live in a culture that would say, well, you don't have to worry about developing character and morals until you get older. Church, there is no reason why we cannot be mature and godly as young people. In fact, I would even go a step further and say you need to be mature and godly as young people. You need to have high standards, because so many people in this room would admit their worst mistakes were made when they were young. So we need to grow up quick. We need to be like Joseph. We need to be a man or a woman of character even when we're young in age. Now, you get back to his brothers, and let's admit what we've seen in Scripture. All right, now, it hasn't been an extensive list of all that they've done, but we've seen them conspire to commit murder and rob the entire city of Shechem. We've seen at least their oldest leader commit incest in Genesis 35:22. In this chapter, in verse 4, we see that they're capable of incredible hatred for their own family. In verse 11, we're going to see that they're capable of incredible envy toward one of their own family. In Genesis 38:12-18, we're going to see more ugly immorality among one of the older sons. When we come to Genesis 39, Jacob's almost dying. I mean, he's near death. And he begins to pronounce a blessing and a bit of an analysis over his sons' lives. Here's the truth. For the 11, outside of Joseph and Benjamin, for the other 10, you could argue that he has hardly even a positive word to say. He looks at their life, he looks at their behavior, he considers their morality, and you know what? There's just not much to commend. These brothers are not the best, okay? They have a lot of issues and they have a lot of struggles. And yet here is Joseph thrust into their midst. And in this text, he's standing with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. That would be Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And I would suspect that his daddy sent him there strategically to observe what they do, to keep an eye on them, to even bring back a report. Romans 12:2 reminds us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Theologian J.B. Phillips puts it this way, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. It is not inevitable that Christians compromise with a broken culture. It's not inevitable. The game's not over, church. We do not have to go the way of so many people and denominations and theologians who've drifted into liberality. We don't have to conform to Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher. We don't have to become like them. We can be Josephs in our day and generation. Amen? We can be Daniels. We can be Davids. We can stand apart. And I would argue that God's word spends 25% of the book of Genesis dealing with Joseph because he did so. Because he was different. He was set apart. He was holy when everyone else was immoral. He was different. And we can be like him. And I believe he's very different in this text. Industry, incorruptibility, and integrity. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Now, we've established these men are pretty rough. They were either a part of or cooperated with the murder of all the men of Shechem. They pillaged that city. They stole from those people. And yet Joseph, as a 17-year-old man, it says Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. How many of y'all would like to rat out your four older, brazen, ex-murdering brothers? How many of y'all are going to sign up for that? Or let's be very, very real about this. How many of us in a similar situation would just keep our mouth shut? See, a lot of people come to this text and they go, well, he delivered a bad report. Now, the only other time that phrase itself is used in God's word is in the book of Exodus. Remember the 12 spies and how they brought back a bad report? And so some people would say that somehow Joseph is wrong in this text for bringing back a bad report because it's negative in the book of Exodus. Well, it's not the phrase bad report that really means anything. The question is the report accurate? The 12 spies lacked faith, okay? That's why it was a bad report. They brought back a negative report and then they compounded it with their faith. Joseph brings back a negative report, but we have nothing in the Word of God, nowhere in any occasion in all of his dealings with his brothers over the next 20, 30, 40 years do we ever see any indication whatsoever that his report was not accurate. Whatever these guys were doing, it was wrong, and he was right to report it to his father. And he doesn't gossip, he doesn't slander, he brings the report directly back to his daddy. And I would even go so far as to assume, because of his father's respect for him and what we're going to see in a few minutes, I believe it's likely that his father was expecting a report, asked him about it, and so Joseph simply tells the truth. And you know what? Sometimes people don't like it when we tell the truth. His brothers are not big fans of people who tell the truth, especially if it gets them in trouble. So that's kind of what sets up part of the conflict in this text. Now, we've seen his maturity, industry, incorruptibility, integrity, and then his daddy takes a step that makes his life a bit more miserable. His mantle, meaning his coat of many colors that we often refer to. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was a son of his old age. That's a curious phrase, by the way. Son of his old age does not mean that he was his last born. It can't, because Benjamin is actually the last son born to him. Son of his old age in Hebrew is more accurately remembered his wise son. It's talking about the wisdom that comes with gray hair and old age. Joseph is wise beyond his years, and that's the indication from God's word why he was loved by his father. Anyway, it says, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. This is where it's helpful to take a step back. Again, my assumption would be, out of the Genesis text, Joseph's story is one of those that we're most familiar with. His life journey, all that happens to him, and the enslavement, and Potiphar's house, and Pharaoh, and all those things. We know this story. You go to VBS, you get this. You know, you go to Sunday school every once in a while, you get this. Well, take a step back just for a moment. R. Kent Hughes, theologian, says this: human sin, we've already seen it, it's his father's favoritism, and divine revelation, which we've read but we haven't studied yet this morning, I'm talking about the two dreams we're going to see in a minute. Human sin and divine revelation combine to produce a hatred and rejection that ultimately creates a way of salvation. That's Joseph's story. Sin and sovereignty yield salvation. Now think about this just for a minute. That's our story. We have an issue with sin, but the sovereignty of God has brought us a Savior that He yields us salvation if we'll but trust and rest in it. Here's the truth. There are some ugly, ugly things that happens in Joseph's story. Joseph gets dealt a very bad hand. His brothers are immoral jerks. Potiphar's wife is an adulteress and a wicked woman. He gets stashed in prison. So many difficult things happen to Joseph. There's no way, as Joseph's life begins to unfold, that he has the maturity or the confidence or the wherewithal to go, man, all this, I'm so glad this horrible stuff's happening to me. He never says that. He doesn't get that until he gets to the end of the journey and he can look back on it. What I'm telling you, church, is even though we talked last week about sin's residuals and how we reap what we sow, and we don't have a magic wand, we just can't make things go away. What I'm telling you, though, is that God can work, yes, even in the midst of your sin. He can work in the midst of your suffering. He can take all of that and combine it with His sovereignty, and He can author salvation. That is good news. It's not an excuse to sin. Paul said, you know, may it never be. It's not an excuse for sin. It's not of a justification of sin. But what I'm telling you is there's nothing you can do, there's nothing you've done that God in His sovereignty cannot make a way through. Amen? That's the good news. And Joseph's story illustrates that. Now, let's break down this text itself. His mantle, we've talked about it. We talk about its colors. This seems to be what everyone knows about Joseph's coat. You know, the coat of many colors. I believe modern literature and even plays have kind of set this into motion in America's consciousness. So now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. Truth is, in the original language, that phrase, many colors, doesn't really exist. That is drawn more from later translations. The Septuagint and the Vulgate have that in their documents. But the original, we do not think that's exactly what it said. The NIV renders it very, very well. It calls it a richly ornamented robe. Really, the colors are unimportant. What's important is what this robe meant. Okay? And its connotations in their culture was very, very clear. This was a royal robe or mantle that indicated rank or authority. What it really said was that even though Joseph wasn't the firstborn, he was going to receive the firstborn's right of inheritance. He was going to receive a double portion. He was technically the leader of the brothers, even though he's just 17 years old. That's what the robe meant. And trust me, the brothers fully understood what it meant, and they weren't particularly happy about it. That's the connotations. Now, here's the problem with this. This family has long struggled with favoritisms. You know, Isaac had favored Esau. Rebekah had favored Jacob. Jacob had favored Rachel. Now he chooses to favor Joseph. Even if he wants Joseph to be the inheritor, to receive the rights of the firstborn, well, he's got some problems. I would argue that he might should have waited a few more years to make this known. Doing this to a 17-year-old man puts Joseph in a very, very difficult situation. Now, the firstborn, you may know, is Reuben. Reuben slept with his handmaiden, and so Reuben has forfeited his inheritance, so to speak. But then he skips over the other 10 sons, or the other 9, because Benjamin's later, the other 9, and goes right to Joseph. There's no way this didn't offend every single one of them. And it's not just about a double portion. It's about the idea that he is the leader, or in a sense, the family priest when it comes to spiritual things. It's all being given to Joseph at a very early age. Now, I would argue it's being given to him because his father sees that he is the son of his old age. He is his wise son. But it's complications. It yields very bitter fruit. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him. Could not speak peacefully to him. Now think just for a second. Is this Joseph's fault? I got one no. How many of y'all agree with the one no? This is not Joseph's fault, is it? Can you blame a kid for being hardworking and honest and full of integrity and wise at age 17? Is that his fault? No, I would argue he's doing exactly what God would have him do. I would argue that he's the example that we want to set up on the wall. But here's the truth. When you act like that, when that's who you are, sometimes people don't like you a whole lot. Because you're not like everybody else. Because you don't just go with the flow. Because you don't fit in. Because you don't compromise. And in this text, the truth of the matter is that the main thing his brothers blow a gasket over is not Joseph at all, but it's their daddy, who makes it very, very plain that he has more love for Joseph than any of the rest of them. Is it possible that Jacob could have elevated Joseph and still reassured the other brothers? I believe so. Someone had to lead. There had to be a firstborn, an inheritor, so to speak. And if the firstborn's disqualified himself, then someone's going to get it. I think Jacob could have handled this differently, but the way he handles it is he just rolls out this royal robe, drapes it around him, and says, "You're the guy." And his brothers hated him for it. Wasn't anything he did. Psalm 133:1, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. I don't think Jacob ever slows down and thinks about what's happened. Jacob has authored disaster in his own family. We've seen it before. There's these four clusters. You got the four women and you got their brood, and they're all divided up, and there's all these conflicts brewing. We saw it when he first came back and he met Esau, and he arranged his family basically in the order in which he would prefer they to be executed. You remember that? You know, you go first and you go next, and Joseph, you'd be way back here. This was several years in the rearview mirror. He's been doing this for a long time. It's not promoting unity in his family. This is sin's residuals. He reaps what he's sown. Joseph, I would argue, is just a victim. Proverbs 18:19, a brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. We've all been there. We've all done that. For whatever reason, someone gets mad at you. Sometimes you don't even know why. But once they're offended, it's kind of hard to break it down, isn't it? Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. And there's plenty of hatred in this text. One takeaway I would have, I've said it before, and let me say it one last time. Parents, do not play favorites among your children. Amen? And you understand the complication. Is there a more pertinent text to society that we live in than Jacob's story? Jacob had 4 wives and 12 children. We live in a day and age when I know, and my heart hurts, divorce causes such distress in families. And you have kids and stepkids, and it's so hard. I know it's hard. That's why it's not God's best. Can God come into the midst of that heartache and sin and author something beautiful? Yes, he can. But understand something. You're already, the odds are stacked against you. You're swimming uphill, so to speak. It's going to be tough. But do not play favorites among your kids and your stepkids and adopted kids. However you want to break it down, do not do this because it yields bitter fruit. Ask God to help you. 1 John 2:9, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. That would be the 11 brothers or the 10 brothers if you want to give Benjamin a pass. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Scripture tells us that these brothers got to the point where they could not speak peacefully to Joseph. Can you imagine what that was like? They couldn't be around a campfire. They couldn't be around the dinner table. They couldn't be in the pasture without saying something cruel and vindictive to their youngest brother. Couldn't speak peacefully to him. There are people that in all sincerity, you can't speak peacefully to me. I would be rather you just don't say anything at all, okay? There are people who get bent out of shape, whatever it is, and you nurse the anger and the frustration and the hatred. And this is where every one of us has to evaluate our way in our hearts. Are we treating someone like Joseph's brothers treated him? Are we storing up that kind of anger and malice in our hearts? Because God's word would say, if you are, you really need to go to the very depth of who you are. Do you know Jesus? Because a follower in Jesus Christ is not supposed to be capable of storing up that much hatred. That's what 1 John 3:15 is saying. Check our hearts. Now, you break down the text again. Joseph has had his say through his bad report. That started things off. Well, it didn't start it off, but it added some fuel to the fire. Jacob then adds to the drama with the royal coat. And this is where, if this is, if we're outsiders looking in, we see a recipe for disaster, don't we? It is brewing and it's getting ready to explode. And our prayer would be that God do something to make all the tension kind of flow out of the room. But that's not what happens. God actually makes it a little bit more volatile. Now, again, his sovereignty, this is not by accident. Follow me. But God doesn't actually medicate the wound. We see his messages referring to the dreams that Joseph receives. Now, Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Ouch. Like they could hate him even more. I would argue if you're ready to kill somebody, it's really impossible to make it worse. But apparently that's what happens. Now, again, there are people who study Genesis 37 and they'll say, well, you know, Joseph should have kept his mouth shut. Joseph shouldn't have shared this dream. Maybe he has an issue with pride or whatever it is. You know what? I'll grant you that there's probably some room for that. And that, again, Joseph's not perfect. He's not Jesus, okay? But we have to ask ourselves, where's this dream come from? Well, have you read the book of Genesis? Do you know how the story ends? Do you realize that the dreams that Joseph share are incredibly prophetic? That they're absolutely accurate? That everything he says, or at least the dream, the way the dream is properly interpreted, it all plays out? Here's the truth. The dreams are absolutely directly from God. So how can we blame Joseph for sharing something that God gave him? And I would go a step further and say, I believe God gave it to him to be shared because he shares it. His brothers reject it. They run from the truth. And then over 20 years pass and God fulfills every iota of the dream. And the brothers are forced to realize God is the creator and he's the leader. He is sovereign. God did this. God receives more glory because Joseph shares the dream than he would have if Joseph had kept his mouth shut. So I believe, again, that Joseph needed to share. Well, let's break down the dreams. The sheaves. He said to them, hear this dream that I've dreamed. Now, again, follow the innocence of what he's doing. He just shares the dream. He doesn't interpret the dream. Okay? Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. That would be most likely a sheaf of wheat. Behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. So the brothers are there working and they're binding these sheaves, these collections of wheat together, and his stands upright. Behold, your sheaves gather around it and bow down to my sheaf. Well, his brothers hate him. It doesn't take them long to come to an immediate interpretation of the dream. His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dream and for his words. We could kind of see this coming, couldn't we? This is not complicated. But here's what you got to think about just for a minute. Had there ever been dreams in this family before? Jacob is the grandson of who? Now, hold on. This is not a difficult question. Hold on. Who is Jacob's daddy? Isaac. And who is Isaac's daddy? Abraham. Did Abraham ever have any dreams? Several significant ones. It's how God called him to worship him and cut covenant with him and put him asleep and pass between the pieces. You know, we studied all that. Multiple dreams of Abraham. And then God used dreams in his enemies, Gerar, and all. He used all kinds of dreams with Pharaoh. All that stuff happened. Abraham, Isaac had similar dreams. Same things kind of happened. Jacob, you remember Jacob, Genesis 28, Genesis 31, Jacob's ladder and the symbolism of Jesus there and his salvation moment, how he cut covenant with God and God called him into all those things. Dreams have been important in the family, okay? And so here's little Joseph, 17 years old. He comes to his brothers and says, I had a dream. Kind of unusual. Let me tell you what happened in it. Why are we so quick to blame Joseph for sharing the dream when perhaps we might evaluate why his family reacted the way they did to the dream? The dream comes true. God receives the glory because Joseph shares it with them at a young age. It's not like he tells them what it means. They simply infer that on their own. He simply shares the truth with them and they hate him for it. Kind of like when Jesus is a very similar age and he begins to share the truth with his brethren and they hate him for it. Conspicuous to me. Moving on, we've seen the sheaves. We also see the stars. Then he dreamed another dream. God could have stopped at any point, don't you think? Dreams another dream, told it to his brothers. Said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." Well, pretty obvious this dream speaks of position and power. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, this is where, let's be honest. Joseph might could have anticipated how this one would be taken, don't you think? I mean, come on. The sun, the moon, and the stars were bowing down to me. I wonder what that means, brothers. I mean, again, I believe the dream is from God. I believe he's compelled to share it. But I think we're being naive if we don't realize at this point, unless God is compelling Joseph, Joseph is signing up for a problem, okay? Because he knows exactly how this dream is going to be interpreted. And he doesn't just irritate his brothers this time. He gets his daddy. He told it to his father and to his brothers. His father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? I mean, if the sun and the moon and the stars are bowing down to you, you're implying that we're all going to bow down to you." And I think there's a part of Jacob's pride that says, "I'm the son of the promise. Why are you more important than me? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now, I would argue that his father doesn't keep it in mind very long, nor does he really ascribe it to God, because if he had, he might have had a little bit more faith when the brothers come running home one day and say, "Hey, Joseph's dead." His daddy forgets about this real quickly. But this dream, it's true. It's accurate. It is prophecy. Curious thing, Genesis 41, a few years later, Joseph speaks these words to Pharaoh, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Pharaoh had the dream two different occasions, two different ways, and Joseph says, when that happens, it's fixed, it's done, it will happen. Huh. Joseph had two dreams at age 17. That his brothers and his family, and even the sun, the moon, and the stars would bow down to him. What's the takeaway? It's fixed. It's going to happen. I don't know when Joseph began to embrace that truth. It's probably particularly difficult for him to do so when he was in Potiphar's house and when he was in prison. But at some point or the other, I think it begins to click for Joseph that God's doing something. Now, some people will be upset by the truth no matter how kindly or sweetly you share it. So we can fault Joseph all day long for any brashness here, but we can't really fault him for sharing the truth. And I would go even a step further. I believe this is the first time that God's word very obviously declares to us, when you see Joseph, you need to be thinking about Jesus. Curious thing, go back to the dream. Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. The 11 stars would obviously be his 11 brethren. The sun and the moon and the 11 stars. Now, that phraseology that I'm aware of only makes one other appearance in Scripture. Revelation 12:1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Revelation 12:2 says, and she was pregnant. And then the text begins to unravel the story, and it's a story of the Messiah being born and how the dragon desired to destroy him, and yet how the child survived and redeemed mankind. It's the story of Jesus Christ, church. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence that Joseph has a dream of the sun, the moon, and the stars, and then the fulfillment of the type or the foreshadowing of Joseph's life comes to rest in the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. That's not an accident, because one, God, he doesn't play dice with the universe. This is not coincidence. This is God divinely ordaining it. And I believe what God is saying is Joseph was significant in his time. And when you start thinking about Joseph and his journey, it all comes to fruition with Jesus Christ. Don't get stuck on Joseph. Don't worship Joseph. Don't do that. Understand that Joseph is just a picture of a far greater thing. And his name is Jesus. And even Joseph, by the way, is included in those who are bowing down. In Revelation 12:1, the 12 stars would include Joseph and his descendants. So you can't think about Joseph and not think about Jesus. Now think again of their lives, what we see illustrated. Philippians 2, 9-11 can be rendered in so many ways in their current history about Joseph. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In his day and generation, Joseph was the name that everyone had to confess. When the nations are starving, as we'll see later, they had to come to Joseph, they had to bow, they had to, in a sense, worship him and confess his name. Now, you don't get saved believing in Joseph. In their generation, they did, in the sense of having food to put it in their bellies. It's all foreshadowing the one mentioned in Philippians 2. And they both bring glory to the Father. When Joseph is raised to preeminence in Pharaoh's court, and when he and his father are finally restored, you know who gets the glory for how Joseph has lived his life? Jacob. It's the best moment of Jacob's life to see what his son has done. That's what the Father is saying is true about him and the Son. This is the relationship of God the Son and God the Father. It's an extraordinary thing. Now, don't get stuck on Joseph. Always run to Jesus. But this is what God's word is telling us. So we summarize it all. The sheaves, the stars, the summary. Here's what I firmly believe. Truth always forces us to make a choice. That's why some people don't want to hear the truth. And we are responsible for how we respond to truth. Joseph had two dreams from God. It meant the future was fixed. God had determined. He had a plan. And the brothers and the rest of the family had a responsibility as to how they were going to respond to that truth. What is their response? Their response is, you're a little creep and we're going to kill you or sell you into slavery. That was their response. You do understand that they could have responded differently and said, this dream is from God. Our family has a history of divine dreams. God is trying to tell us that our future is stored up into the future of Joseph. Let's do what Joseph wants to do. Let's follow Joseph's leadership. Wonder how different the story might have been if that had been their choice. We don't often think about that, do we? Is there a possibility that in God's divine sovereignty, the brothers don't sell him into slavery and he didn't get sent off to Egypt and all those things don't? Yes, church, because God is big enough to handle all that. Church, hear me. You have a choice. Joseph points to Jesus. Jesus is the truth. He is the life. He is the Savior. He died for you. There is an opportunity today if you're shackled by sin, if you're mired in the, if you're stuck in the misery of that, if your life has been trapped by your behavior and by running from God, you have an opportunity today to choose to run to the truth. Your course of history can be changed. And it all comes down to how you react to the truth. And I'll be honest, we're in a church when it's difficult week in and week out to see if we're reacting to the truth. Sometimes we like to hear it, but do we respond to it? We have to make a choice. Joseph's family responds. It's not a pretty response. Theologian R. Kent Hughes has said this: the effect of the dream and its narration set in motion a chain of events that were not disasters, but the work of grace. Now, here's the truth. Initially, they were disasters. If you were Joseph, you did not like the next 20 years of your life. Miserable. Because of his brothers. But what God's word is telling us through Joseph's story is that God can take something miserable. God can take sin. God can take suffering. God can take pain. God can take difficulty. And God can author something beautiful from it. Joseph gets this. Later in life, he puts words to it. Genesis 50, verse 20, the end of his journey. As for you, you meant evil against me. And the brothers weren't trying to do something good. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. People who crucified Jesus weren't trying to bring about something good. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. You know what? Some of you have difficult life stories. Some of your life stories would make mine pale in comparison. But you know what? Life's not always been easy. Life won't always be easy from this point forward. But see, I have this deep abiding trust that even in the difficult times, even in the hard times, God authors something beautiful. Not just because I've seen that testimony played out in my life. Not just because I've seen it played out in your life. But here's the truth. Because I've studied Joseph's life, the book of beginnings, I've seen this man that stands tall in history. You can find him in the history books. You can find when he lived and when he operated and how God used him to spare whole nations. You can find him, and every jot and tittle about his life emphasizes that there is a one coming after him that is the ultimate fulfillment of what he went through. There is one coming after him that won't just save a people, won't just save a kingdom, but who came to save the world. To redeem us, to set us free. So when we go through difficulty, when we go through hard times, when even sin's residuals catch up to us and we're forced to go through it, here's the message of God's word through Joseph. As we're going to see over the next 4 or 5 months, if we're slow learners, you can trust God. God can take the worst this world has to offer and turn it for your good. Amen? If we will have faith, endure, and work hard. That's the truth. How we respond to it is our choice. Now we're going to have a time of invitation. You get to respond to the truth. Our musicians will come. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the truth is He died for you to make a way for you. Are you willing to turn from your sin and yield to Him and let Him author a new day in your life? And if you're not trusting God with your hard times, with your disappointment, with your bitterness, Can you see the testimony of Joseph's life and trust him that he can bring something beautiful from it? Let's stand and let's respond to him.